The sermon text today is from Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works or of their deeds, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it.
Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work now in these minutes to guide us through this text and prepare us from this passage for the celebration of your son's table this morning. And I believe that very strongly that you want your son to stand forth from this passage, which is full of so much darkness and ugliness and vicious cruelty. And we are eager to see the majesty and beauty of Jesus as the great contrast here. So I ask, Father, that just as every other portion of the word is about your son, so you would cause him to stand forth now for the saints, that they would be encouraged by the vision of their king's power and fed and sustained where they find themselves to be this morning, and for those who are as yet unbelieving, that they will see for the first time this morning the power and glory of Christ, and they will hear his voice summoning them away from destruction and into eternal life on the basis of his work. And I pray that you'd give them this day the great gifts of repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's really the task, is to see Christ and to see his power and his beauty from this text. And it's important for us to remember that we're in a war. Hades' gates are falling down. The victory of God is certain, and the day is coming when every trace of sin, every ravage, every aspect of sin's wreckage and its ruin will all be expelled, when every feature of evil will be eternally erased, like the waves at the beach erase your footprints. The day is coming when the war will finally be over, and when the gates of Hades will crumble into the dust. That is exactly what Jesus promised us in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. That is the conflict that defines human history. It is the conflict between Jesus' advance into the midst of the nations, bringing the kingdom of God, and the gates of Hades, the power and authority of evil as a real presence and personal opposition to God in the world that is both demonic and human in its composition, as that power is defeated and just literally manhandled, as you see it being done here in Revelation 9. The victory of God is certain because the Lamb of God has overcome. We saw that in chapter 5. And He's overcome by being slain, and through His death and His resurrection, He's taken rightful possession of history. This is what's true and what's going on right now. It's the context for our understanding of this passage and our lives. But meanwhile, the war goes on, and there are dangerous conditions around us, and we need to be wise about those. The war is anything but child's play. Dangers remain. Advances have to continue to be made. And in order to equip His bride, Jesus gives us visions like the visions of the fifth and sixth trumpet, so that we will persevere as the bride of Christ in faithfulness, and so that we'll be wise about the battlefield conditions. He wants to make you wise this morning. He wants to show you some things that you need to know. Now, these visions are, as we'll see in a minute, are about the impact of God's judgments in history upon unbelieving people. So the question, but this vision of Revelation is given to the church. So why is Jesus showing His church the way that evil plays out in history and the way that His power overcomes it in history? What does He want you to know? I think there are two things that stand out from this passage that we're going to focus on this morning. The first is the real and true character of sin and evil. We need to know that. And the second is the true character of God's power. Now, remember where we are. It's important to understand the trumpet visions and where they relate to the big structure of the book of Revelation, because this can be a real morass. And so let me just briefly recap some of the things I went over with you last week. Sorry, it just feels like yesterday. Went over with you last week about the structure of Revelation and where the trumpet visions fit in. Remember I said last week that the center of Revelation is basically organized around three successive cycles of seven. We've already seen the first one of those cycles, which is the seven seals. And those are the seven seals on the book, remember, which the Lamb received from the hand of the Father. And now we're in the second cycle of seven, which are the seven trumpets. And the third cycle, and that will carry us through to chapter 11, verse the end of chapter 11. And the first six seals were in chapter 6. And the third group of seven are the seven bowls, which show up in chapter 16. Now, these relate to each other and have some overlap in terms of what they describe, but they also have some important distinctions among them. What they have in common is this, that each of those cycles of seven depicts what is happening in history between the ascension of our Lord and His second coming. And the pictures, the images that we see in those cycles are the demonstration of God's judgments upon wickedness in the earth before the second coming, leading up to the second coming. And one of the points of those visions, those three sets of visions, is that between Jesus' ascension in Acts 1 and his second coming, when we don't know the date, God isn't checking out from history. Jesus isn't checking out from history. He is ruling all of history from the Father's right hand in heaven now. He is the master of events in history. That's one of the lessons. The seals and the trumpets relate to each other in this way. In both the seals and the trumpets, you have the first six opened or announced. And then there's an interlude after the sixth one, followed by the seventh seal. And again, the six trumpets are blown. And then there's an interlude, which will begin to enter next week. And then the seventh trumpet is not blown until chapter 7. In other words, there's a chapter 11. So there's an interruption between the sixth and the seventh of both the seals and the trumpets. Now, the point of that interruption is to emphasize the delay of God's judgment in history right now. We're living in this period of mercy and opportunity that God is providing to the world. And so wisdom means, at least in part, seizing that opportunity. So if you're a non-Christian who is here, then the most urgent thing I can tell you is that right now there is a door of opportunity for you to be welcomed by God's mercy in Christ. But that door is not going to stay open forever. So you should not presume upon it. And the church, on the other hand, is to be encouraged by that vision to persevere and to believe and to live as though the end were near. Now, the bowls are different. Because in the bowls, there is no delay between the sixth and seventh bowl. The bowls, once the bowls begin to be poured out, there's no interruption. And the bowls, as we see, depict the end of God's mercy. Now, the big picture relationship of these three cycles is this, that history has a momentum that is escalating, that history is moving toward a conclusion in which God's triumph will be increasingly and ultimately finally manifested against all opposition to him, and his kingdom will be fully and finally established. God wins. That's supposed to encourage us. But in the meantime, the darkness of the war is very real. And evil is not to be underestimated. Last week, when we began to look at the trumpet visions, what we saw in chapter 8 is the first four trumpet visions. And we saw that those depict the impacts of God's judgment upon spheres of the natural realm. Do you remember that? So the earth, the sky, the seas, they were all affected. And those first four trumpet judgments, they emphasize to the earth that, guess what? The earth is not in charge of history. And that men are not in charge of the natural realm. We take the natural realm for granted. We take all these things for granted and just have our plans and we carry out our visions. And God, in his power and control over history, at various points in history, says, well, that's not as stable as you thought it was. Is it? Are you learning anything from that? That's not as stable as you thought it was. Do I have your attention now? After that earthquake, do I have your attention? How about after the tsunami? Do I have your attention there? How about after that drought? Do I have your attention yet? Are you listening? The earth doesn't belong to you. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. And so does the earth. When we move into chapter 9 and we get to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, what you see is the focus moves from the natural realm to people. And not just any category of people, but specifically, as it's defined in verse 13 of chapter 8, those who dwell on the earth, which in Revelation is a phrase that's used repeatedly to identify those who are unbelieving and not repentant. And those people are described another way in verse 4 of chapter 9. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, unbelievers. And the sense of this sequence is that these are people who have not learned anything from the first four judgments and have not repented in response to the judgments that are depicted in the first four trumpets. So that there's, as you go farther into the trumpet judgments, there is this increasing hardening of the human heart. I mean, what else can God do to get your attention if you ignore all the previous warnings? Now, there's a practical application right there. Some of you are non-Christians and you've been around the gospel for many years. People may have shared the gospel with you many times. You may have Christian relatives or Christian friends. You've heard the truth and it's been shared with you in love. And each time you haven't responded. Well, you have responded. You just haven't accepted the gospel. Don't assume that tomorrow will be a day when your heart won't be hard. Don't assume that you'll have the opportunity again. Let's look now with that review of the trumpets and their relationship to the seals and the bowls. Let's look at this major feature now in chapter 9, which is how it reveals the true character of evil and sin for what they really are and what they really do to people. Remember, Revelation is a book of pictures. And its truth is more often than not communicated to us in images. And there's a reason for that. It's because so often we are numb to spiritual realities. They are too abstract for us. And we either underestimate the urgency of them or they are so abstract to us, like sin, like evil. How serious is it? It's a distant thing from us so often. It's an abstract category. In Revelation 9 in particular, it's not the only place where this is the case, but Revelation 9 in particular makes very sure that we don't mistake evil for anything other than ugly and cruel and vicious. And it does that through images. One of the things that Revelation does is it refurbishes our imaginations and our spiritual categories. The images are so extreme sometimes that what the goal is of those images is to shock us into alertness. Remember, Revelation's perspective again and again is heaven's perspective and evaluation on things. And so if you ask the question, what is sin from heaven's perspective? What does evil look like from heaven's perspective? What does the perspective of heaven show us about the effects of sin? And then you see chapter 9, you see that heaven's vantage point on sin and evil is that it's destructive and that it's vicious and it's cruel. You notice two things in both the fifth and sixth trumpet vision, that at the core of sin and evil is a hatred for God. First, that shows up in the demon forces that you see in both the fifth and sixth trumpets, and it also shows up in the hearts of men. Notice in the fifth trumpet account, it begins with a vision of a fallen angel who is given a key to the abyss and who lets loose demonic forces. We learn at the end of verse 11 that is probably Satan, picture of Satan, or at least one of Satan's emissaries. And there is a hatred for God and opposition for God that is implicit there. Right? There is a demonic influence also in the sixth trumpet as well, where the command comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So that voice is probably the Lamb's voice. It's probably Jesus' voice. And that command says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, which would be fallen angels. Those are demons, and they are let loose. In both trumpet visions, we see the unmistakable reality of the presence of demonic forces in the world, which is one of the features of the Bible's worldview, that evil is not simply this abstract thing that's out there. It is a personal force of opposition against God. It is located both in the lives of demonic personalities and also in the hearts of men. If you're going to step into the biblical worldview, that's one of the features that wisdom requires us to accept. And what we see is that when these demonic forces are released, what do? What's their agenda? It is to torment and to hurt. But we also see sin and its true nature. See, it'd be real easy after that to say, well, all evil is out there, right? It's all, the devil made me do it. The demons are responsible for this. But you notice, neither one of these visions, either the fifth trumpet nor the sixth trumpet, lets us keep evil at bay. If we're going to be realistic in the way that the Bible is realistic about the darkness of sin and evil, then we have to admit that the evil is not just out there, it's also in the hearts of men. Notice, in the fifth trumpet, when you get to verse 6, when the demons are tormenting men, notice what verse 6 doesn't say. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. That's misery. And what are they longing for more than anything else in the midst of their misery? Death. What they are not longing for is God. This is just like the end of the sixth seal, where when nature is being wound up and the mountains are beginning to crumble, do you remember they're trying to hide from the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and they actually pray to the mountains and the rocks to save them by covering them? This is exactly the same thing. Anything is preferable to God. Even death is preferable to God. That's a picture. That's a picture of opposition to God by just leaving Him out altogether. It's clear in the sixth trumpet when you get to verses 20 and 21. Notice what has happened to the hearts of men. In fact, the most dramatic part of the sixth trumpet is not the demonic armies that spread out, you know, in numbering over 200 million, but it's this incredible hardness of the human heart that still persists after a third of the world is slaughtered. Notice verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. Now notice this last phrase, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. I'll take anything. I'll give my devotion and loyalty to anything, even a dead thing, as long as it's not God. And to prefer sin to God is the ultimate statement of hatred for God. So we can't say, friends, that evil's just out there. We have to acknowledge the reality that it's in here. Now notice how ugly this is. There's nothing beautiful in this chapter. There's nothing attractive. There's nothing beneficial for men. Is there one good beneficial thing for man in any of this? In fact, what stands out, there isn't. And what stands out so dramatically is how incredibly ugly every aspect of this chapter is. It's hideous. It's repulsive. And the main lesson we're to draw from this as we read these accounts is not, okay, I need to figure out exactly what it means that a locust army has heads with crowns and faces of men, but they have women's hair and teeth of lions. You know what the lesson from that is for you and me? Evil is ugly. Evil is repulsive. It's supposed to disgust us. That's how complicated that is. The smoke of a great furnace comes out in the fifth trumpet, verse 2. And then verses 3 and 7 through 9, we have this picture of this locust army. This is not complicated. Locusts in the Bible do what? They devour. They do not give life, they take life. They chew up, they spit out. They rob of life. And the lesson for us is, regardless of the makeup it wears, or the way it tries to change its voice, or the way it might approach you and speak kindly or whisper to you, sin is ugly. Evil is dangerous. Evil is lethal and is meant to repulse us. The same thing is true in the sixth trumpet. You see another army described that is also hideous and grotesque. And what does it bring with it? It brings with it plagues that don't give life, but that ruin it. Now, what's the practical application of that for us? Well, there are two. One is, for the church, we are being called by this portrait. We're being shown sin and evil for what it really is, what it really does, what it produces in life. And our first response to that is to, with all our might, from a desire to glorify God and honor Him by acknowledging the difference, to reject sin and evil in view of its actual agenda. To hate it. To not tolerate it. To not coddle it. To pursue holiness. To acknowledge, friends, that sin has an agenda in your life. It has a plan. It has a purpose in your life, and that purpose is never, never to profit you, never to help you, never to benefit you, but always to plunder you, always to ruin you, always to harm you, always to torture you, always to torment you. But we don't believe that, do we? We flirt with it. We tolerate its presence in our lives. It looks modest in its beginnings, as Owen says in the reflection quotes. Sin always talks to us modestly in the beginning, right? Look at your reflection quotes at the front of the bulletin. And the second quote. Men may come to that sin, right in the middle. Men may come to that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts that is provoking to any great sin with a scandal in its mouth. But yet every rise of lust, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is the grave that is never satisfied. It is, and you drop down, it is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. Does it sound familiar to any of you? But having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees in the same kind. It has no bounds but the utter relinquishment of God in opposition to Him. We got to know the enemy for what its actual agenda is. And so we need to reject that agenda. Do you see any life-giving action on the part of sin and evil when it's unmasked in these visions? There is none. Remember what God said to Cain in Genesis 4? He says, Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, do you remember what he says? Sin is, remember, crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's the second recorded sin in Scripture. And notice what God does. When God gives counsel to Cain, He knows that Cain is angry. He knows that the seeds of a grudge are in Cain's heart. Nothing has happened yet, right? Nothing has happened. Nothing may have happened yet with the seeds of the grudges in your hearts. And God comes into Cain's life and says, sin is crouching at the door, Cain. It's there. It's right there. It's a predator. And it is ready to consume you. You may think it's just a little irritation or annoyance in your heart. You may not think it's a big deal. You may have begun to envy. You may have begun to lie, tell a little lie in the beginning. Maybe begin to steal a little bit. Cheat a little bit. And there are all kinds of rationalizations for those first steps, those first indulgences. And sin will dress itself up. Temptation will give you all kinds of brilliant arguments and rationalizations for why you shouldn't bring it out into the light, why you shouldn't talk to somebody, why you shouldn't confess the sin, why you shouldn't even think that much about it. In fact, you can go on a track where you can actually still pray and just kind of push this to the back of your mind. All the while, sin is lying in the weeds, crouching at the door, ready to pounce on you. Friends, you need to be wise. Don't mess around. The fifth and sixth trumpet visions are telling us to wise up. don't harbor sin. Paul says in Romans 12, as I was preparing this, I was thinking about Romans 12, and all of a sudden, that verse in, I was thinking about something else in Romans 12, and all of a sudden I got to verse 9, where Paul says, he's talking to Christians, and he says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Why does he have to tell Christians to abhor what is evil? Duh! Not duh. Abhor what is evil. What's the opposite of that? Is to make peace with what's evil. To tolerate it. To let it have a certain amount of territory in your life and to not go after it. Where it's ultimately going to lead if you don't do that is your heart is going to be hardened because you're going to be deceived. And do you notice what happens to those who are on the side who make league with the demons here and whose hearts grow hard? They are tormented. They are punished. They are hurt. They are tortured. They are not given life. They are robbed of it. And Revelation 9 is a gift for us so that we'll see the truth. Now, by contrast, friends, not only are we to reject sin for all of its actual agenda to destroy and consume us, but friends, there's a contrast, right? We are to rejoice in God because His agenda with us is so very different. God is not about plundering us. He's about giving us life. Look at the table again and think about that. What is God's agenda for people? What is God's agenda for sinners? There are two kings in this passage. There's a contrast between two kings, particularly in the fifth trumpet, right? There's the one king, Apollyon, Abaddon, Satan. And those names mean destruction and destroyer. Right? That's sin's agenda, to destroy life, to destroy your life. What's God's agenda? God's agenda is to give life, to restore life, to pour it into you, to give His Son for your life and for mine. There's another king afoot in the universe who's in charge of the universe. There's another king, and in His presence there is joy and life and singing. And by contrast, we are to be pulled away from sin and evil, and we are to be drawn to the King who gives life. Remember what we saw in chapter 7? What happens to the subjects of the one who sits on the throne? They are before the throne of God, verses 15 and 17, chapter 7. They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and shall wipe every tear from their eyes. There's a contrast. God is showing us the ends. If you're a subject of sin and align yourself with that, you will end up in torment and destruction and hardening. Your life will shrink. If you align yourself with the Lamb, you will know life and joy and singing. And God is to be honored for the way He treats His subjects and His children. There's another theme here that will transition us to the table in this passage, and it's the power of God. You notice in both the fifth and sixth trumpets, in the very face of all the evil that these cycles present to us, there's another theme that is emphasized, and it is the power of God over evil. Notice with respect to the fifth trumpet, verse 1. This is all over the place. There are seven places, at least seven places in the fifth and sixth trumpet visions where the sovereignty of God over evil is emphasized. Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key was given to him. Here's an angel that has been expelled from heaven by God, and a key was given to him. Who gave it to him? God did. He needed a key to open the pit. He didn't have authority on his own to open the pit. God gave him the key. Verse 3, when the battle plan for the locusts is being described, Notice this, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them. By whom? Where'd they get that power? Are they independent? No, they are dependent. Even the worst evil is under the power and control of God. Verse 4, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who set that boundary? God set that boundary. And verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but only to torment for 5 months. Well, who established that boundary? God. You see the picture of God's sovereign power over evil, over the most vicious evil? God is setting the boundaries. God is determining the scope. God has the worst evil on a leash. It is not a force on the loose in the universe. God is king. And the same thing is true in the sixth trumpet, verses 14 and 15. The voice comes from the golden altar, and one saying to the sixth angel, who is speaking to the angel with the sixth trumpet? That's the Lamb who's speaking that. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Those demonic forces are under the control of God. They serve His purposes. He sets the limits. They go as far as He determines and no farther. Verse 15, and this is perhaps one of the most dramatic. And the four angels, notice this, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. Who prepared them? God. Now, friends, the implication is actually very simple. God reigns. Our God reigns. He is always and totally in control. There is nothing that is outside the scope of His power. There are no accidents or surprises in the universe. The things that we would tend to look on and say, those are evidence of God's weakness and His inability to control things, the very things that would tempt us to fear and doubt His power, the church is being reminded of through the visions of the fifth and sixth trumpets, that no matter what storm they face, no matter what turbulence that they see going on around them, that God is still in control and that all events are ultimately and only serving His purpose. And in fact, so great is God's control that even evil becomes the servant of His purposes. Right? They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Exactly what Joseph said to his brothers. Now, what does that have to do with us? Do you think that has anything to do with us when we are living in an unprecedented age historically? Are you tempted to fear in these days? I am. Are you tempted to worry in these days? I am. Are you tempted to wonder what's going to happen next? You can tell that Washington is nervous. You can tell that the boardrooms of the United States are nervous. I'm nervous. What about you? What do you need to do in a situation like that? What is the remedy for that? What do you look at? What do you think about? How do you fill your mind with truth? What truths are you filling your minds with? Friends, what we need to remember is that our God reigns. What we need to derive from Revelation 9 is that no matter what comes, God is in control. No matter how limited my vision is, God is in control. No matter how limited your vision is, God is in control, and His purposes are good. Remember what kind of king He is. He is not the king, not the kind of king who torments and tortures His children. He's the kind of king who provides for His children. You know, I was reading Genesis 32 a couple of days ago, which, you remember, Jacob he's headed back to the Promised Land, and he knows 20 years after he fled from Esau, and he knows that as he goes back, he's going to have to meet Esau. And when he left 20 years earlier, the reason he left is because Esau had promised to kill him. And now Jacob's going back, and he's rich now. He's got a lot of kids, and he's got a lot of property. He's got a lot on the line. And he knows he's going to have this meeting with Esau, and he fully expects Esau to take him out. And so he comes up, he's still Jacob, so he comes up with this amazingly intricate, devious plan to divide up his riches and his family so that the most Esau could ever get, you know, so the worst case scenario for Jacob is he ends up with 50%. But there's a very interesting thing that happens in chapter 32. Jacob sends everybody away from him, and the text says Jacob was alone, and it's nighttime. So Jacob's stripped. He's got nothing. He's not surrounded by anything. He's all alone. He's in a situation that's over his head and beyond his control. And, you know, in a moment like that, you think the pastoral thing would be for God to come and gently give him a hug. Right? And the text says that a man came, and it was God. A man came and wrestled with Jacob. Wrestled with him. He's got Jacob alone now. All the insulation in his life has been removed, and he's got him alone now. And he wrestles with him, and in the course of wrestling with him, what he's really wrestling for is Jacob's heart, right? To get Jacob to completely rethink what blessing actually is. And in the course of wrestling with Jacob, he makes it even worse by touching Jacob's thigh and dislocating his hip. The encounter is painful and changes him forever. But when Jacob comes out of that wrestling encounter, do you remember what he says? Well, the text says, and God blessed him there. And Jacob comes out of that encounter and names that place Peniel, which means the face of God. Friends, God is wrestling for our hearts in these days. He is going after our hearts. And He is showing us Revelation 9 because He wants us to know that no matter what happens out there, He is King up there. And He wants His people to know that. And to be deriving strength and encouragement from that. And this is exactly what the table is telling us this morning. Think about it. These same two themes of the reality and viciousness of evil and the power of God over it, they're the very things on display in this table. Because nowhere in history have we seen the cruel outcome of sin and evil more clearly than at the cross. When the spotless Lamb of God was slaughtered for sin. And nowhere have you seen the power of God more dramatically demonstrated than in the very same cross when God used even that evil of men and demons to achieve His purpose of calling and redeeming a people to Himself. Friends, there is every reason for you and I to trust God in the storm. And as He wrestles for your heart, it may not be in the place that you want, stripped down and virtually naked and exposed. It may not be in the place that you want. It may not be by the method that you want where He actually is wrestling with you. It's not comfortable. It's hard. He may even, in the course of it, touch your hip to give you a limp so that for the rest of your days, you will remember. It will be unforgettable to you that you have seen and met the face of God, the one who is powerfully committed to your welfare through Christ. But trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be those people. And we want to meet with You this morning at the table. So that this will become for us Peniel today, the face of God in the house of God. Grant Your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.